All right, we're going to continue our series on He Shall Be Called. And to do that, we're going to look at the names of Jesus. Last week we looked at His first name as Wonderful Counselor that Isaiah gives us in chapter 9. Today we're going to look at Mighty God. You know, what's in a name? One of the first duties of a parent or parents is to name their children. How many looked at some name books when you were having kids and, you know, seeing what names work? How many, the husband kind of picked the boy's name and, it, you know, and the wife sometimes picks the girl's, and then you kind of wrestle with names. You write out the initials to see if it spells anything. And, you know, you're seeing what names match. And you know, naming a child in our culture gives them an identity. It's also comes with authority. When you name your child, you have authority. You are establishing a relationship with that child and giving them a place in the family. It's an identifier. Now, in the Hebrew times, way back in the day, their naming of children went more than identifying them as a being. It went to identifying who they were. It established identity. You know, some of us in here, we were named something at birth, but then we also were named and given identities by those people in our lives. And some of those identities are not always healthy. Some of those identities were really derogatory. And see, the authority that God places in a family allows them to speak into their child's life, really like what Scripture says, life or death. There is something that spoke. Some of us here have the identity of shame. Some of us have the identity of stupid. Some of us have identity of there was no identity, neglect. Some of us have gone through life trying to find what our identity is, who we are and where we belong. And that's a struggle. So a name is a big deal. Well, in a Hebrew time, it was even a bigger deal, because it gave you your place. And so, just as parents name their children in Isaiah 9, we are told through the prophet that God was going to name His Son, the one who was God Himself that was going to come into the earth. So when we pick up this verse, there's so much in it, and that's why we name this series the He Shall Be Called. But we're told this, for to us in 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor. We looked at that last week. We looked at the government. What does that mean? In fact, if you're new today and you haven't heard the previous series all this month, you need to get it, because it'll give you an understanding of Christmas historically and what's really going on when God does His prophesying that you probably didn't have. So you want to catch up on that. But He said, He will be called, He will be named, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So the second name is Mighty God. And it means mighty as in war. He's a mighty warrior. He's one who has courage and is brave and is powerful. He would need to be that if He was to carry the government on His shoulders. What makes a government efficient and effective is the ability to war, the ability to have military strength to carry out its directives. So God, one of His names is Mighty God, and that would be Jesus. Now, it's important to understand that, because when you pray in the name of Jesus, that's why it's so different than praying in the name of Buddha or talking about any other God out there, any other potential being of power. It just doesn't have the same effect as Jesus. How many know that when you say Jesus, people, that stirs stuff? Because there is something in the core of our being that identifies with Jesus differently than any other being out there. And it's how you look at Jesus will determine a lot about how you live. If you look at him as the guy upstairs, you look at him as just a good teacher, that will affect the way you look at life. But if you look at him as the mighty God, when you pray in the mighty God's name, things happen. When you recognize that this is part of his being, this is his name. That's why when you pray and you go, I pray this in the name of Jesus, you are praying it in the name of the mighty God. It's powerful. Now, I know God is a trippy thing for us because a lot of times Christians, we struggle with, now, who is, okay, so God the Father, he's God. Now, God the Son, he's God too? And then this Holy Spirit, he's God? I thought there was one God. How many have ever had those kind of trippy thoughts? You know, because some of us even pray, we don't know how to pray. When we think of Jesus, we don't really think of him as mighty God. We think of him as the Son of God, and there's this, you know, what is all that about? Well, I don't know. I wish I did. But I can tell you this. I don't know how it all works, because that's a supernatural deal. We cannot understand it. God is mightier than us. He's a mighty God. But we do know this, that according to Scripture, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct beings operating as one God, so unified. You know, Scripture tells us that God is love. Love always has to have an object to love. I love, and then you name something after that. If you don't have the name after that, that doesn't really mean anything. So what we have and what makes God the Son so unique is that he was God in heaven in this supernatural place that is material. It's different. When we speak, Scripture speaks of God in heaven, it speaks of a God living in a realm that is material, but it's different material than here. He exists, and he exists in three persons. One of the ways we can look at it is like an egg. You have the shell, the white part, and the yolk. What's the white part called? The white part? No, yeah. The egg white. Okay, we'll just call it the white part. And you got the shell, the white part, and the yolk, and they're three distinct things, but they're one. So what happened in heaven is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loved one another. They were so intimate with one another that they were one. Now, we can look at it like a family. Your family is your family. There are individuals in it, but you're one family. God was one, but there were individuals in it. And then these guys loved each other. And then they decided to do something outrageous, which is make human beings. We are different than every other creature God has made because we were made in his image. We were made to create, to procreate. We were made to love. We were made one humanity, but yet individuals. We were made to relate to God in a special way. And then God himself took on human flesh to become one of us. When you see Jesus, you will see God in the flesh. And then God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit decided to be with us, to live inside of us. That's one of the aspects that God can do. He can live inside of us, and he wants a relationship. So when we tell you, you know what, you need to study a word. You need to pray. You need to spend time with God. Why am I saying that? Because that's how you nurture a relationship. You nurture a relationship by spending time. See, God the Father gave us the rules. The Holy Spirit carries them out, and Jesus did them all. That frees us now to have relationship. We can now communicate with God. Relationship is a big deal to God. You know, when I had my daughters and my son, how many know that you have to spend time with people to have a relationship with them? I didn't have a relationship with them. See, you know, we base everything on our frame of reference. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you, I'll get back to my kids in a second. They opened themselves up and said, we want to have relationship with these human beings. And they allowed us to be made in their image to relate to them. Now, God always knows about you. You don't always know about God. In fact, that's a growing thing, like any relationship. But when my kids were little, see, my parents spent this much time with me. So when my kids were young, and I spent that much time. So in reference, I was doing amazing in my mind, but relationally, not so much. Because I didn't know them. And you know how I really know that? Because my grandson that lives with us every other week, I spend a lot of time with him. I know him. We go out to lunch and dinner, just him and me. We'll go to a movie, just him and me. And we're like friends. And we're talking. When I was taking my daughter and my son out when they were getting into their teens, it was one of the most uncomfortable times. I didn't know what to say to him. I didn't know what to talk about. You know, I knew the parental father thing to do with them and to give them some direction, but I didn't know what their hearts were about. We had grown distant. When they were little, I played with them and all, but when they got bigger, I didn't know who they were. We didn't nurture the relationship, and I didn't even see that as a problem. I just thought that I did way better than what was given to me. But I didn't know the right way to do it or the best way to do it. Not right and wrong. I just didn't know. And so God, there was a gap there, and there was pain there, and there was trouble there. And, you know, when they were in trouble, they wouldn't come to me. You know, you only go to people that you trust and that you have relationship with. So I want to encourage you guys with your that have kids, you know, God has been gracious to me and restored my daughter's, you know, like now I have coffee with one of them almost every morning with Therese. We sit around the living room and talk, and I know her. I know her boyfriend and what they trip on and what they're going through, and we talk about stuff, you know, and it's awesome. And the beautiful thing that Teresa and I get to do now with our littlest grandsons, with my daughter in Texas, is when we go to Texas, we're there for 2 weeks, sometimes longer. And then last summer, they were with us the whole summer, almost the whole summer. It seemed like the whole decade, but it was a whole summer. And but the great thing was, I know them. I can sit and I know the difference between Gabe and Ryland. I know what he's like, and he's like, and we spend time together, and that intimacy. Now I can, you know, we Skype, we'll do the FaceTime at night, and they'll be in bed, and I'll tell them a story. And, you know, I've told them a million stories. I can't think of no more stories. And so, you know, there's always this thing. But we're laying there, and they're fighting over the phone, and I know them. That's what God wanted and wants with you and me. He wants us to know him. He is a son given to us. He is the mighty God. He came in flesh so we could know him. And do you know that you'll continue to grow in your knowledge of God? Just like anybody I hang out with, over a period of time, I get to know them better. They get to know me better. You're going to have the same relationship with God. If you don't spend any time with God, you will look at him as the big lawgiver. Just like we were with people that didn't spend any time with us. It's rules. We go by rules. And you know what rules without relationship is? It's always rebellion. When you have relationship, rules make a whole lot more sense. Because now we're relatable. And the reason I'm telling you all that is because that's what God, this mighty warrior, wants with us. He doesn't want to be just a ruler in your life. He wants you to know him. It's amazing. And he wants you to know this, that he wars on your behalf. What greater compliment, what greater confidence can someone have than to know that the mighty God wars on your behalf? He is strong on your behalf. He doesn't do it our way because he's got a way bigger deal going on. How many of you, you see, the problem we have with this mighty God is sometimes we don't think he's so mighty. We don't understand. Anybody ever not understand what the Lord is doing? You know why? Because in his warring, you're a foot soldier. You're in the trenches of life. Oh, the mighty God is with you. And he loves you. You're part of his family. He is all on board with you. But he is strategizing in the heavenlies and working out a plan that's already been strategically designed, and you're just in a phase of that design. So the person in the trenches never understands the great big picture. It's not their job. Their job is to do what God has them to do and to walk in faith and to trust that God knows what he's doing. The good news for us is every one of God's kids is like that. Every one of God's kids struggles with what in the world is the mighty God doing. And I'll tell you this about mighty God. One of the mighty parts about God, he's mighty slow. That brother takes his time. He's mighty disappointing. He's mighty confusing. He's mighty troubling. But that's where your faith gets to be exercised. And we're not the only ones. But going back to the name part, you know, Joseph, in the story of the Nativity, comes to find out that Mary, his betrothed wife, which is the same thing as being married, except without the fringe benefit, but she was visiting her cousin Elizabeth. Now, this guy hadn't seen her for a few months. And then she comes back with a baby bump, and it ain't his. And he's tripping hard. And she gives him some story about the Holy Spirit came. And voila. And he's now, you know, and this could have been going on for a week, him troubled in his spirit. I love the way Scripture's troubled in his spirit. That boy didn't sleep for a week. He's tossing and turning, and what in the world's going on here? And all of a sudden, an angel comes and visits him and gives him the name of the baby. God named his baby, his son. And that's really the son part, is God named his son, who is actually God, but the name was given so these people would know. And we'll pick up a little bit of the story in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It says, but after he had considered this is Joseph now considering, what's he going to do? Because she could have been stoned to death. There was dire consequences for a woman doing that. And so, she could have been banished away. He was deciding to let it happen quietly and he would just move on. Probably even move out of Nazareth, where their hometown, and he was trying to figure out what to do. And it says this, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. God was named. You know, if you don't know what Jesus means, it means God saves. He says, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And he's speaking of the prophet Isaiah, both in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, 740 some years earlier. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He said, whoa, this guy is the answer. He is the Messiah. He is the one from God. He will be the mighty God. Now, they don't understand what all that means, but he recognized that this was from God. You know, how you view Jesus changes the way you do life, as I shared earlier. And holding on to the concept that Jesus is mighty God is a difficult thing for us to do sometimes, especially when life throws us a curve. And Jesus' disciples were no different. In fact, we're going to jump ahead about 31 years into Jesus' life when he has been with his disciples now for about a year and a half. And he's going to ask them, what name does everybody call me? And he takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It says in Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? What name do they call me? No pressure on those guys. It isn't a pressure. All they have to do is the hearsay. Well, you know, this is the scuttle going around. This is the gossip going around. But before we get into that, I want to tell you a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea is a Roman name for Caesar. Caesar was considered a god. So the people had to do Caesar worship, which was basically to burn some incense once a year. And this guy named Philip was one of the Herods. There were four Herods, and Philip had that region of Israel under his control. And so in 2 AD, he took it back from basically the Greeks. The Greeks ruled the world before the Romans did. So much of the Roman outlook on life was influenced by Greeks. And so he took this city back, and in order to pay homage to Caesar, he says, I am naming this city in honor of Caesar. Henceforth, it will be called Caesar Philippi, from Philip to Caesar. So it's Caesarea Philippi. Now, God is also a God of geography. God does not deal with some areas of your life and other areas, you know, he's just flimping about wherever. You were put into Orange County for a reason. You know, you're in Orange County. Your job is to do something in Orange County, not to be thinking all the time of getting out of Orange County. You have a job here. And God knows where you're at. I'm not saying God's not going to remove you or do whatever. He can do whatever he wants. But God knows exactly where you're at. Caesarea Philippi is only mentioned once in the gospel, and this is the only time. Why did he take him there? Caesarea Philippi makes Las Vegas look like it's the hotbed of Christianity. Caesarea Philippi was a totally pagan city, a totally messed up place. They had all kinds of stuff going on. And in fact, we're going to show you a little map, a couple pictures here of that place. In Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord asked, what does everybody say about me? Jesus did it for a reason there. And that's because that was a place the Greeks thought all the Greek gods met. Now, let's get that first map up there. There is a huge rock face in Caesarea Philippi, and there's a massive cave. That cave is big. That doesn't do it justice there. It's a big cave, and there is a water stream running from that cave. You'll see here, this part is the remains of the ancient temple. In this particular city, that ancient temple, most of the temples to the gods were built in, you know, structures. But in this particular area, it wasn't built in a structure. It was built in the land. Now, next to it is shrines. These held shrines. There's actually five of them, and I'll show you that in a minute. But they believed, the Greeks, that this was the gate of Hades. This was where all the Greek gods and the Roman god Baal and some of the other gods would enter into the underworld. And from the underworld, they would make their plans to mess with humanity. Now, Jesus, being the mighty God, he comes to the place where the demons and the pagan gods would enter into the underworld. And this is where he stands and says, hey, who does everyone say I am? What's my name? Now, you need to know something else about this place. Let's go to the next picture. Next to the cave would be over here. Was five shrines. One of them, I believe this is the one that would have a statue of Caesar so that people could go there and do their worship to Caesar. Above him was the god that was famous in that area. Has anybody ever heard of the god Pan? Pan was the Greek mythological god that was half human. Remember, Jesus is half God. Well, not half God, he's all God, but he was God in human form, so he was a mixture. This Pan God was a God that had the human front and a goat body. He was a God that was known for his sexual prowess. And so all his worship would take place outside, not in a temple, he was a goat, would take place outside in the little altars they would have here. Now, not only would you have him, you had another god they worship was Echo, and that was the echo that you would hear in the forest. Has anybody heard of nymphs? Sure you did. Nymphs were female gods of a lower rank that would live in the fields. This Pan god would chase them to have sex with them. It was all sexually oriented. Pan is the, we get the word panic from that god. It coming down to us from the Greeks and then the Romans. Pan, when you're in the forest, and one of the tricks he would play on people is to scare them in the forest. When you're in the forest and you hear sounds and you get a little shaky, they would say that was Pan messing with you. Pan would chase all the nymphs who were in charge of the flowers and the different arenas. They would say that the nymphs were in charge of taking care of the forest and making them pretty. And Pan would always be chasing them. And then Echo was some of the sounds going out. It was all nature-based gods. So what you would do, and this is what made it worse than Las Vegas, is when you would go to worship Pan, you would party like crazy, then you would do open orgies. Or you take your girl, whoever, and you do all these sexual activities to honor Pan, who was the god of sexual prowess. And so any Jew that followed their faith would never be caught in Caesarea Philippi, would never go there. So Jesus intentionally goes there with his disciples. Can you imagine these guys tripping, going to this place? And you know, Jesus he's a mighty God. He is better, he is stronger than anything. And right in this area, in front of these statues, he goes, hey, what do people say about me? Who do they say I am? And so the disciples answered his question in the midst of this craziness. It says, well, they said, you know what? Some say you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Can we go to the scripture? Verse 14, others say you're Elijah, you reincarnated him, you know, something's there. Others say Jeremiah, you were one. So they're saying people don't know who you are. They're guessing, but they think you're religious. And they think you're one of the old-time prophets. Or you might even be a current-day prophet. Or one of the prophets. They don't know. And then Jesus looks at them and he says, well, what about you? See, it costs you nothing to make speculation about what others say, but it costs a lot for your statement. Because who you say he is will affect your life or not. So he says, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the one Isaiah talked about. You are that one. You are the Son of God. You are God who came in the flesh like a son. You are that guy. And then Jesus replied to him in 17 and says, blessed are you, Simon of Jonah. I know who you are. Because he's going to change his name. See, because you have a name from God too. Scripture tells us you have a name that God has given you. That's why I tell people, you know what my identity is? You ask me who I am, I'm a child of God. Everything else flows off of that's my identity. I know who I belong to. I know where I belong. I'm a child of God. Oh, I do a lot of other stuff. Bible tells us God has a name for each one of his kids. Your parents named you. God's got a name for you. How awesome is that? You're going to find out someday what God's name is for you. Your own individual name that Papa gave you. It's amazing. He says, listen, blessed are you, son of Jonah. Why? This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't get it. This isn't something you came up with your own mind. It's something that God touched your mind with. You know, in order for you to call, that's why later on in Paul tells us, in order for you to call Jesus Lord, you got to have a touch from God. In order to call Jesus God, that's a touch from God. There ain't no human being coming up with that. In fact, you want to trip people out, tell them, hey, you know who Jesus is? Who's Jesus? He's God. What? They're not going to buy that. That's almost like saying, hey, you know, I voted for Trump. That's not a good thing to say. That's going to get a reaction, isn't it? Well, that's the same kind of stuff when you say Jesus is Lord. People look at that and they trip on that. They think you're a little goofy. It has to be revealed by God. Okay. He says, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this knowledge, on this rock. Why is he saying rock? Because he's at a rock. He's at Caesarea Philippi. He's looking, I would say, my guess would be, he's well within distance of seeing, and because it's big. I've been there. He was well within distance of seeing that cave. He goes, I'll tell you what, they think that's the rock of the gods. I'm telling you, it's on this rock and the acknowledgement of who I am, the mighty God. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. They built their church at some other rock. And the gates of Hades, the gates where the Greek gods and the Roman gods say they enter in to the underworld to determine the things, they will never overcome this rock. And not only this rock, but my church. My church. I don't care what you're going through. I mean, I do care. You're going through stuff. We all are. But the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it. They will not overcome what God has for you. You can rest in that. So get the picture. Jesus is talking this, and he's confronting the supernatural because that's his real enemy. We are told by Paul that our enemy isn't flesh and blood. It's the spiritual forces. Jesus is standing well within the sight of that rock and says, on this rock, yeah, this one, that rock will not have victory. That door will not be able to unleash whatever it wants to unleash and overcome me and the church. He says, and then he says this, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys are power. You know, not everybody has keys to your house, right? Yeah, because if they have keys to your house, they have power. They can let in, they can keep out. He says, listen, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. You know who the king is. You know my government that I'm carrying. You know nothing can overcome it. And I'm giving you access to that. You and I have keys, power in the kingdom of God. We belong to the mighty God. He delegates power to us. And he says this, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You close up here, it's closed up there. What's he saying? There's a big connection here. There is not some separate thing out there. That the same keys work in your life. You have the key to unlock the mighty God's help in your life. You are united to Him. That's comfort and confidence. And He says, whatever you loose will be loose. So you let it in, it'll come in. You have that. You have kingdom power. Peter's getting all this. You know how you get something and then you don't get it? He's going, that's is amazing. I'm all on board with this. This is good stuff. But the problem is God's going to immediately throw him a curve. Who's got a quarter? I had one. Oh, here it is. Because this is kind of like our faith. One side is, I got a quarter here, one side is tails, one side is heads. How many know that? Your faith is like that. See, when you get tossed, that's the way I wanted it to go. Heads, oh, that curve, I got faith. Next time your life gets flipped, tails, no faith. Doubt, got doubt now. When we're young in the Lord, it's usually like this. Whatever you're getting flipped in, like this coin, doubt, 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 doubt. Then as you mature in the Lord, see, that's why it's a process in the relationship. Peter has, and the other disciples have been walking with Jesus a year and a half. He takes them to a place they would normally never go. He comes against the demonic forces and then says, Pete, I'm going to give you some great power. You're going to have keys. You're going to have the ability to enter in, to loose, to bind. You're going to have spiritual power connected to the mighty God who you have claimed is the mighty God, and you're right. And Peter's going, full of faith, full of faith, full of faith. And then what happens? Couple verses later, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He's giving them a warning. He says, listen, I'm the mighty God. You need to follow me. And when you want to rule your life, remember, I'm the mighty God. Hang yourself up on a cross. Stop it. Don't do it. He goes, listen. And then follow me. But for whoever wants to save their life, whoever wants to rule their own life, will lose it. It's going to cost you. How many can say amen to that? We not necessarily lost our life in the sense of dying. We lose life in that area. And have you ever ran in an area? If I just find the right guy, I will be okay. I'll have my identity and I'll be okay. And then we run and find out that, ooh, Mr. Right was Mr. Wrong. Then that's okay. I'll find Mr. Right again. Or the guy, if I find Susie Cream Cheese, I'll be all right. If I just get her, we'll be okay. And then we find, he says, whoever wants to run in any area of your life, if I just make enough money, I'll be okay. And we find out that we lost years of our life chasing something that we thought we had control over. And you're so devastated when they fire you. They lay you off and you put all your hope into that. If I just serve God. How many have walked away from God because you served Him so hard and He didn't do what you wanted? You thought we had a bargain going on here. I scratch your back, God. And you scratch mine. Hey, God said He'll bless us, but He's the mighty God. You bargain with God? No, don't. Just follow. So, He says this, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Their soul. He didn't necessarily say eternity. He said their inner being. Chasing something that left them forfeiting peace, joy, everything in their soul. He says, what good is it? They have all the stuff and they're a mess. What good is it? What good was it for Michael Jackson? to have everything. And yet one look at him and you go, that dude is not content. That dude is not at peace. That dude is troubled. He says, what good is it? He says, listen, or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. He knows. So first of all, he says, follow me, and then when I come, I'll reward you for that. And that's the bummer. That's future tense. Then when I come. It's like, how many want that reward now? You'll forfeit a bunch of your life to get it, and it will not be rewarding to you. I'm not against making money and having a good life. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that don't make that your life. And you know what? God's just as mighty when you're at the bottom as when you're on top. And so if he has you at the bottom, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. He says, listen, truly I tell you, who are standing here will not taste death before they see the man, Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's when he resurrected and they saw it. But it's still going to happen in the future. Now, walking with God is a forward experience, and you learn about God in the journey. Because right after this takes place, Jesus tells his disciples something. He says this in verse 21. From that time on, so after they saw and heard all this, from that time on, Jesus began, verse 21, if you got that, began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. Peter, Mr. Man of Faith, took him aside and began to rebuke him. That is a horrible plan. I've just called you Mighty God, and now I'm calling you Lord, and I'm telling you that plan you have is lousy. And in fact, he said it in greater emphasis than that. He said, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Remember, he's in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. He says, dude, you have the same thinking those guys at the gates of Hades have. You have the same thinking as the underworld. A few minutes earlier, or a few days earlier, he said, hey, Simon, you were brilliant. God gave you that, and you understood who I am. Immediately, the coin gets flipped. And he breaks away from what Peter thought the mighty God ought to do. And Peter says, tails, no faith at all. That ain't going to work. You know what I like about that? That's me. I've done that. How many have done that? How many have been full of faith one day and then somebody, you get a curve thrown at you and then you are immediately, tails, doubt. Tails, doubt. So what does Jesus do? He demonstrates something to Peter. It tells us this in chapter 17 of Matthew. It says, after 6 days, 6 days they've been around the Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. 6 days they've been having these discussions. 6 days Jesus let Peter maul on this problem. You ever have an issue in your life and God just doesn't seem to be doing too much about it? Jesus didn't say, oh, Peter, you misunderstood. Let me quickly answer you. Let me quickly fix that misunderstanding. He goes, I'll think about it. So Peter's tripping for 6 days, and then God says, I'm going to step in and do something for you. It tells us this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain, led them up to another place right around there by themselves. Then he was transfigured before them. You said, I'm the mighty God. Peter, I'm going to show you something about my mighty Godness that you hadn't seen before. So I always think of the movie Cocoon when I think of this, when they kind of opened up and stripped off and they could see this inner being. Jesus took himself, and it was like he almost pulled his skin off and showed him for a moment his mighty Godness. And they were blown away. And not only that, it tells us that Elijah and Moses appeared. Guys that had been dead for over 1,000 years appeared in this scene. And they were alive and talking. He saw in the midst of his funky place God in a way he had not seen him before. You know, that's standard practice for God. He allows you to go into a place of hardness, of trial, of tribulation, some kind of darkness, a darkness of the soul. Could be a darkness in our lives. And then in there, he will meet us to show us something more about ourselves. That's why your relationship with God is progressive. How you thought God should flow at one time, or what you thought God was going, will be revealed that there's more to it as you move in life. In fact, Scripture tells us that forever we will be blown away at the majesty of God. We will never be able to wrap our arms around how he does stuff. And it says this, that he was transfigured before them, verse 2, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. He's like me, he has a flair for the obvious. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He thought they were going to hang, that this was the way it's going to be. I don't know what he thought about in the future, but have you ever got to something where something happened really cool and you thought it would flow like that the rest of your life? He thought, man, this thing was going to happen. We're going to be up in the mountain. We're going to be fellowship, and this is going to be great. That was only going to last a night. He said, while he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. That's amazing. The mighty God can terrify us with his presence in one moment. And then when you're fallen, I think there's a lot more to this fallen thing than them just falling. When you're fallen, he always comes to help you up. He comes to help you when you're down. How unlike people oftentimes. We rejoice in the downness that people go through sometimes. Not God. Not the mighty God. He can come and scare you, but his scaring is designed to teach you something. Now, I want to close here with 25 years into the future of Peter's life. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and I believe he's reflecting, you know, age has a beautiful part about it. It gives you an opportunity to reflect on life that has gone by. See, the problem oftentimes, not a problem with youth, it's just part of being youth, is life to you is an unknown. It's moving into the future. So you oftentimes become very fear-based and troubled and anxietied out and riddled with, you know, sometimes even get stuck in it, but we're riddled with doubts. But when you've crossed a bunch of life, and you have the opportunity to look back, you see that it all worked out, and oh my gosh, why did I waste so much time in fear? Why did I waste so much time in this and in that and in these other things? That's why, I'll tell you what, you younger folks, and some of us have, we've been named by our parents in a derogatory way, and so we don't have older people to help us through. One of the beautiful things Teresa and I had was my Aunt Mary. She was older than the hills. Which probably meant in my day, in that when I was growing up, 70. And now it's like people die at 70. It's like, only 70? But it's all perspective. But she would talk to Teresa and I And we were in our messy times, real messy times. And she was always, it'll work out. She was just this consoling person. She had raised a son his whole life with cerebral palsy, her only son that lived. And she had many miscarriages and deaths, early deaths. He was severely, and she's dedicated her life to raising him. And her husband was in the mafia. They were Italian, schivos. And he had his toes blown off. I'm not sure how, but something happened. And he was, you know, she had gone through stuff. And at her age, she would just console us in our misery and say, you'll get through it. You'll be okay. You know, just love the Lord. Just love Jesus. She couldn't get out much, so she'd watch Robert Schuller on TV. But you know what? That brother ministered to her. So I got nothing to say. She was just a blessing. Well, Peter, 25 years into following Jesus, writes his first letter called 1 Peter. And he says this in chapter 5, verse 6, is kind of his ending to this letter. He says, listen, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Talking about Jesus, mighty God. He just reversed the words. Under God's mighty hand. You know, he says, listen, when you are under the hand of God, stay there. Humble yourself. Because what do we try to do? We try to squeeze out and figure out a way. We're looking for some way out of that hand. He says, listen, when God's hand is upon you, humble yourself and stay there. This is a guy that didn't do that in the early game. In the early walk of his life, when he was under God's hand, he was not liking it one bit because he had no idea of the bigger plan that it worked out. 25 years later, he's telling the younger brothers and sisters, hey, when God's got you in his hand, stay there. And then he says this, that he may lift you up. So picture it. You're under God's hand. The reason is so that he can take his hand under you and lift you up. That's the end goal of that hand being over you, is to lift you, not to squash you. See, in our brokenness sometimes, we think when God's hand's on us, he's trying to squish us and keep life away from us. No, he says, humble yourself so that he can lift you up. And he says, listen, while you're in that position, cast all your anxiety on him. Because you're going to get anxious. Why? Anxiety always has to do with the future. How many know that when you're under the hand of God and he's holding you in a position, you get all anxiety out. Oh God, what's going to happen? Oh, where's this going? And we're tripping hardcore on that stuff, right? Or is it just me? He says, listen, remember that he cares for you. There's a purpose to this. Be alert and of sober mind. Be alert and understand what's going on. When you're sober, that means clear-headed. Be clear-headed. Don't let your head take you crazy places. And then he says this, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's looking to take advantage of this. Just like Peter said he did in my life when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He says, at that moment, Satan was devouring me. I was lost in all my human concerns and all the way I thought it was going to happen. And now looking back 25 years, it all worked out. And then he says later on, he says, hey, if I got to be martyred, I got to be martyred. He was resigned to when the coin would flip, it was landing on faith most of the time. You know you're maturing when you get flipped and it lands on faith most of the time. When you can look back and say, wow, I walk in faith so much more than I used to. You've matured. You've grown. If you've known the Lord 10 years and you're still flipping doubt as much as you were 10 years ago, there's a problem in your intimacy with God. You're still struggling with, does he know what he's doing? And then he says this, resist that. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Let it keep landing on faith. because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering. Because one of the things we do when we're suffering is, why do I suffer so much? How come this always happens to me? Peter's saying, I'm telling you, it doesn't only happen to you, because that's what I thought. That's what I thought. Can you imagine when Peter was walking with Jesus? Every time you hear the disciples getting rebuked, whose name gets brought up? It's like, why do I always get rebuked? Now I got to go back there and establish I'm better than all of them. He says, listen, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, in the biggest picture, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. He goes, there's a reason you're under his hand, so that you can learn to be strong and steadfast and firm. You can be a person who walks it no matter what in faith. He goes, after God, anytime he has you under his hand, feels that you have gotten to that place, he removes it, and that lifts you to open the higher place. Then you will go into something else and he will hold you under his hand. It's all, the pressure is designed to shape you into something better. You belong to God. He's a mighty God. You are in the trenches. He is building us to make a difference. And he says, to him be the power, mighty God power, forever and ever. Can we all say amen? Can we stand up? How many want to stay under his hand today if he's got you under there? How many know that if you're not under his hand right now and you've been lifted up, the hand's coming? The hand is a-coming because he wants to take you someplace else. You are not a God that, we do not follow a mighty God that plateaus. There is rest, climb, rest, climb, rest, climb, and a lot of climbing, not a whole lot of resting. One day a week, baby. That's the way he designed it. So most of your walk will be a walk and it'll be uphill, but every time. How many can say this, that when your life has been flipped, looking back at wherever you're at in your journey, 1 year, 1 month, 25 years, 30 years, how many can say, wow, I land on faith a lot more when my life is flipped than I used to? How many can say that? Raise your hand if you can say that. All right. How many is going to say, I land a lot less on faith than I? Yeah, that hand's not going up. I got a little bit of spiritual pride left. All right, so how many are willing to stay under his hand? Trust him that he's going to lift you up in due time. Okay, why is he going to do this? Because he wants to make you firm, strong, and steadfast. You know what steadfast means? Fast and steady. Just keep on keeping on. So let's pray this. Can I lead you in prayer? Lord Jesus, you are the mighty God. You are my mighty God. And I trust you. And when you have me under your hand, I shall remain until you move your hand and lift me up, because I want to be strong, firm, and steadfast and serve your cause in my generation. And all God's kids said, bless you guys. Have a great day.